if he's here or not.
I will let you know if I see. Okay, we'll be starting in Psalm 5. We are going to finish Lesson 1, Serving God, A Proper Perspective, as we started two Wednesdays ago in our series of lessons put together by my dad called Victory in Jesus. And we'll get into Lesson 2, maybe finish it. That's my goal. Doubt it happens, but just try to keep up where we leave off each time so that we can get into the lesson. Before we get started, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we humbly bow before you at this time, thanking you for the opportunity you've given to us this day together with those of like precious faith, and to open up your word which has sparked in us that faith and given us that wonderful hope which we enjoy and look forward to each day. We ask that you would help us to set aside our distractions that we have with everyday life and focus on your word of life this evening. Help us to glean your wisdom and help us to apply these things to our lives, taking action in having that word dwell within us each day. We ask that you would give us courage to teach it to others as well and help us to always look forward to heaven and understand that the things that we might have to go through in this life are not even worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us in that great day, as the Apostle Paul has written to us by inspiration of your Spirit. We thank you so much for your Son and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and we ask that you would help us to always keep that sacrifice in mind, that we would live worthily each day. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so serving God, a proper perspective, is our first lesson. And essentially, it began with the understanding that sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we have a distraction in this life and we gain sorrow spiritually. And it's because our perspective is not where it should be. It's because as we try to live for God, we're not thinking about ultimately what the end of that is, and that that's all the purpose of this life. And so when we don't see immediate results or something happens that causes us heartache and we don't have our perspective set on the eternal and serving God here in this life, then those things are going to come. Our text was Mark 12 concerning the two commandments that Christ gives. Love God, not just love God, but with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And we focused on the fact that our perspective in life is to fear God and keep his commandments. That means with every fiber of our being. And then there were some applications with regard to that. And if we are focusing and have that true perspective, as our text gives us in Mark 12, then we are going to be obeying God rather than men. And what that will show us is that when we have that proper perspective, to the extent that we're going to obey God over the government, over any outer forces, over any threat that may come before us in our life, we're going to have that strength of faith and mindset and resolve that is going to inhibit any kind of sorrow or distraction or despair that might come as a product of improper perspective. So we ought to obey God rather than men. Also, God requires all that we are capable of delivering. So it's not just a matter of obeying God rather than men, but obeying God in general with every fiber of our being. And we saw the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, that if we have an ability and the opportunity is bestowed upon us, that is God giving us that opportunity to serve him in some capacity. And if we squander those opportunities, then ultimately we sin before God. James 4 in verse 17 says, him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so if we are truly with the proper perspective, we're obeying God rather than men, and we're obeying God in every single way we can and are able to, and taking advantage of every opportunity. Now, the third application we started and we got halfway through, and that is that a life of service is a life of joy. Obeying God rather than men, despite what men may do to you, and doing everything for God in every single way that we can, to some might seem like a pretty harsh life to live and difficult life to live. And this is that third application. It's not. It's something which is definitely toilsome and laborious, but as we see in 1 John chapter 5, the commandments of God are not burdensome. They are rather joyous, and they give us that joy as we're submitting to them. And we looked at Nehemiah 8. We won't go there again tonight because we did that two Wednesdays ago, where Ezra is reading the word of God to the people that they did not have and had not had read to them any time, you know, soon before that particular occasion in Nehemiah 8. And what it caused them is great sorrow. And it caused them great sorrow because the word of God revealed their sin in their lives. Things that they didn't do that they were required to do, or things that they did that they were required not to do. But in that particular text, there is the encouragement to not have sorrow, but to have joy. And that's not negating the necessity of godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. But it is showing that once we have sorrowed godly and godly sorrow, we've repented, we've made our lives right with God, then we should keep on going and doing what we know is right because God's word is telling us. And we should be joyous over that because now we aren't in sin. Now we aren't severed from God's fellowship. And so that life of service is a life of joy because of what the life of service brings. It brings that relationship with God and therefore fellowship with Him. So we get to Psalm 5. And that's where we'll pick up with regard to our study this evening. And the text is Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12, still under the application that is a life of service, is a life of joy. And there David writes in this psalm, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield." And so there's benefits to a life of service to God. You've got a great helper, a great defender, a great counselor, one who guides us in everything. And so where there are individuals in this world who may seem lost, don't know their purpose, can't figure out what their niche is, and they're just, you know, floating around, or so they feel, Christians aren't like that because we've got God who guides us but also defends us in every circumstance. But even more so, he's going to bless us. He blesses the righteous. And we'll note in a few minutes that he can bless us physically as a result of our service, but ultimately our focus is on the hereafter, and in that we will ultimately be blessed above all. But what I want to consider is what that trust is. Those who trust in God are those who receive this benefit and therefore can have a life of joy. But what does that mean to trust in God?
One way be doing His will. Exactly. And following an example that Christ set and the apostles set.
Exactly. The word. Absolutely. So when we read of faith in the scripture, it can mean belief. I mean, that's what the Greek word pistis means, belief. But it also connotes this idea of trust. And so when you see this trust in scripture actually translated into trust, it is almost synonymous with faith. It's almost, you know, the same thing with a slightly different angle on it. Like the kingdom, the church, the body of Christ, they're all the same thing, but they're different descriptors of the same thing. And so when you got this concept of faith, it's not just belief and that understanding that God is, but it is a trust that He rewards diligent seekers, as we'll note next lesson that we'll get to in a few moments. But trust is ultimately shown, as Russ was saying, and that's what I ultimately wanted to get at, is shown in submission to His will. So you trust God, and individuals will suggest they trust God, but if they're not doing His word, they're not trusting in God. That's the context. In verse 4, it says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." And then he goes on to tell us, as we did in verse 11, "Let all those who rejoice put their trust in you." So that's the context. Those who are able to rejoice are those who trust in God, and those who trust in God are those who submit to His commandments. And understanding, and part of that trust, is that His commandments are not burdensome, but they'll lead to ultimately eternal bliss, and until that time, unfailing joy. And that's really what we get to in our next application. Even in times of distress, service brings joy. So a life of service is a life of joy, but that's not a matter of a life of service when all is well around us and we have no opposition and no troubles because of our service. That's a life of service in general. At any time, in any circumstance, in any element, in any climate, it is a life of joy. And there's no better way of describing that than going to see the life of Paul. Philippians is an epistle he wrote to Christians who he ultimately gave them commands and exhortation to be joyous people, and made that known by giving himself as an example in many ways. In Philippians 1, 12 through 18, we see one of those examples that even in times of distress, a life of service is a life of joy. Firstly, in verses 12 through 14, Paul says, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So Paul is in prison in Rome right now. And the reason he's in prison in Rome is because of his faith in God and his preaching of the gospel. We might recall 2 Timothy 2:9 when he told Timothy that the gospel, for the gospel, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. That word evildoer in 2 Timothy 2:9 is a word which describes an individual who has broken law. He is a rebellious person, a lawless person, and he has done something against the law, and that's why he's put in prison. And this is what people thought about Paul. But it has become evident to all those in this palace guard, the guards that are guarding him, the people that are there in that prison in Rome that are looking over the prisoners, Paul being one of them, they've come to the knowledge that Paul's not a sinner, he's not a lawbreaker, he simply is in here because of his faith in Christ. Okay, when that occurred, these individuals who are without have been strengthened to go and speak the word of God without fear. But also, when you have that understanding that the guards now know that Paul is in here for speaking the word of the Lord, and he was willing to go to prison for doing such, it's intrigued them, and he's able to have more opportunities, even in prison, to speak the gospel. In fact, I've read in my studies before that with regard to those imprisoned in Rome, that there are times when a guard would actually be chained to them. And so there's that level of security. And that would give opportunity to Paul, if that person was intrigued by his imprisonment and the reason for it, to preach the gospel. And he took great joy in that. Okay, I'm here in prison, but I'm joyous because of the things that are able to be accomplished despite this imprisonment. Okay, and along those very lines in verse 15, he says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." So out of those who have, hearing the news of Paul, been emboldened to preach the gospel, despite the persecution which may come upon them, there are two classes. One of them does it out of pretense. In some way, they want to add affliction to Paul's chains. Perhaps they think that it's going to make him jealous because they're out here preaching and he's shut up in prison. Whatever it is that they think will happen as a negative thing to Paul because of their preaching, Paul doesn't care because they're not preaching false doctrine. They're not sincere in their preaching, but their message is truth. So that's not good for them. That's not what Paul is rejoicing for. Paul is rejoicing for the people who are hearing the gospel because of what they're doing. And he rejoices because of that. And then, of course, there are some who are doing it sincerely. And so the gospel is being preached regardless of the intent in the preaching. And because of that, Paul rejoices. So obvious that you can have joy in times of service, even when that service brings some distress. He goes on to the last chapter of this epistle in chapter 4 and approaches this text with the same concept in mind. In verse 10 of chapter 4, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, as we'll note in the next verses, he's talking about the support financially that the Philippians have given him as he was preaching the gospel. But the first thing he notes is that despite the hardships that he was having to endure, that the Philippians sought to relieve by or alleviate by sending him financial support. He said, "I appreciate the support, I'm happy for the support, and the main object of his happiness will be the next point." But he says, "Even if you never sent me any support at all, and before you sent me support, I was fine. It was a service, it was a life that he dedicated to God, and because of that, through the strength received from Christ, he could be content in all matters." And what is it, the strength? Through Christ who strengthens me, what is that a description of? What ultimately is the strength that Christ gives us, and how does he give it to us?
Well, through the word and the promise of eternal life.
Absolutely. It's the same thing as with Paul back in 2 Corinthians 12 that we just recently studied. "My grace is sufficient for you." That's a strength of Christ. It is an eternal concept with matters of spiritual nature in mind. It's not anything like I can hit a home run because of Christ who strengthens me. Or like the, you know, many people said in the Super Bowl, I think Nick Foles, the quarterback for the Eagles, he's talking about his faith in Christ and Christ got me through this and glory to God because of this. There's nothing wrong with saying glory to God, but it wasn't God that led you to win the Super Bowl. If that is the case, he's a respecter of persons because the poor Patriots lost. This is not the context. The context is when things are going bad or when things are going great, physically or in any circumstance, it doesn't matter. I'm content. I can rejoice even in this heartache. That's what Paul is saying, and it's because of the hope of salvation that we have.
But too, on that verse, it's misused. Mm-hmm. It talk about spiritual things.
Absolutely.
And they're applying it to physical things.
Exactly. And that's what Paul was saying. In fact, the whole context shows that it's complete opposite of that, because he's saying the physical things aren't great and it doesn't matter. When the world will apply it, they will suggest that the physical things are great because of the strength that I receive in Christ. And that's just contrary to what this is saying. Now he goes on in verse 14 to really focus his attention on the joy that was brought him because of their support. It wasn't because he needed it to be happy. It was because of something that happened with them, which shows Paul's spiritual mindset. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift," because he says I'm content, right? "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound and am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So that shows his mindset on spiritual things, because he was rejoicing, not because now he's got a bunch of money that he didn't have before because of their support, but because they sent that, they have spiritual sustenance and spiritual treasures that they've been laying up. And as a direct result from that, you're going to have God look out for them as well. He began this text of Scripture in verse 4 by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice." And that's certainly possible, and only possible, really, in the Lord as we serve him. The fifth and last application here in our lesson, and then we'll get to the questions. Complete dedication comes with reward. So you see all these are connected. They progress logically. You can rejoice in a life of service, even in times of distress, and the ultimate object of our joy is the spiritual treasures that we're laying up. And that'll be seen in Revelation 21. But even before that, we receive ultimately some physical sustenance as well if we're serving God. He's going to look out to us. And that's Matthew chapter 6. Don't worry. Don't worry about the necessities of this life. Don't focus on these things, because in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That is not to say that that is completely and totally sure and stout, that if you are not worrying and you are doing those things which God wants for you to do, that there absolutely will never be a time of want. That's not what he's saying. There is the concept of general statements, and you see that with regard to the righteous and the wicked. Generally, the righteous have shortness of bread and of the sustenance that they need, and the wicked, they struggle in those things. But you read of Psalms where the wicked are prospering and the righteous are not prospering. So let's not, you know, mistake this for something that, you know, if we serve God, there's never ever going to be any time when we are struggling financially or physically in any way. But he's saying God is looking out for you. And if you submit yourself to him in service, you are going to be taken care of. And we can see that from other scriptures as well. Any comments or questions on Matthew 6:33?
Hey, most people, how good or how bad, receive the necessities of life.
Right. Well, especially us in America, right? I mean, even those who would be considered some of the most poor are pretty well off compared to other countries, right? Okay, Revelation 21. This is the ultimate thing. This is the ultimate reward. Even if, like, we'll look at Lazarus from Luke 16 in the next lesson. Even if you're an individual like him, who is doing what is right, but has absolutely nothing physically, you still have reward from God, and it's the ultimate reward. Revelation chapter 21 in verse 6, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But like we pointed out in Psalm 5, the trust placed in God is submitting to his word, and the overcoming is abstaining from sin and clinging to God, because he lists some sins there, and all these shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so for those who thirst for righteousness and hunger for righteousness, like we read in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, you will be filled, because those who seek and knock, it'll be open to them, they'll find in the scriptures. You apply yourself to study, you apply yourself to prayer, you apply yourself to obedience, and you will be filled with righteousness that is supplied to you through God's word and his character revealed to us in it. But also in the end, you'll be given to drink from that river of life, fountain of life, continually throughout all eternity. But you have to submit to him in service, and you have to always keep that goal in mind. Okay, questions. And these are ones which are less specific with regard to verses or even the material covered, but they're more aiming toward provoking thought and discussion and insight into the general principles established in the lesson. So, when I am distracted by life's difficulties, what can I do to refocus on my true purpose in life, to serve God? So obviously, if you want to quote a scripture or whatever, that's fine, but it's not looking for any one answer. It's just, what about you? How do you refocus your purpose in life?
Prayer.
Okay, prayer. You give time to prayer, and that allows us to put our trust in God, right? And it focuses us on him, right? Studying, right? You're distracted by life's difficulties, and you fill your mind with the things of God, there's going to be less room for worries and distraction of this physical life. Prayer and study, two great ones. Anyone have anything else they wanted to add? What was that? Reflection, right? Yeah, that's tied into it, but it is distinct. So you're not just studying to know the facts in general, right? You're not just praying without any thought. You reflect on those things. You meditate on those things, right? You think about them, not just in their simple factual state of Scripture, but how they relate to you. That's excellent, Logan. We've got to reflect as Christians on these things because that's what they're for. The Bible is for practicality and application. It's not just an educational thing, right? Great point.
Life in general seems real hard looking from the inside out. Mm-hmm. You can put yourself from the outside in.
Right.
Look at yourself and look at how you're actually seeing and doing things and what God actually says to do and see things. You all of a sudden see and do things totally different.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's, what we looked at even at the end of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself. That's you're now on the outside looking into yourself as you compare yourself with God's word. And that's going to, it's going to manifest and expose so many things that are distracting you so you can put them away. And it's going to refocus yourself on the things of God. That's an excellent point. Anything else for question one? Okay, question two. What is the one thing, so this is subjective, your one thing might not be my one thing, but what is the one thing in life that is most likely to sway me from my true purpose, and what life changes can I make to keep from this being a hindrance to my standing with God? And this is not to get all, personal and explicit, but maybe more general. What is something in a general category that would most likely, if anything does, keep you from your true purpose, and how can you keep that from happening?
Feeding the flesh.
Do what?
Feeding the flesh.
Feeding the flesh, right? And that's a struggle for everyone. Now, your struggles with the flesh and my struggles with the flesh and Gene's struggles with the flesh, they may be different. But, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life in 1 John chapter 2. And whatever those things are, you know them. Those might sway you away. That's your biggest weakness. So how can you keep that from hindering your standing with God?
You avoid those things.
Avoid those things. And what do you mean by avoid? That you get up to the line. Avoiding is completely evading it, right?
It's like in Proverbs where it says if the wine, when it's red, swirled and cup, right. Don't look
yeah,
upon
don't,
it.
Yeah, don't even look upon it. What were you saying, Luke?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. And it's not even looking for the specific actual matter that would be your fulfilling the flesh, but everything leading up to it. So that's what being on your toes about it is. When you go hunting, you're not just looking for the deer. You're tracking the deer. You're looking for other signs. You're listening. And so you're on your toes about it in that regard. It's the same thing. Devil's, seeking to devour us, and we've got our very things that we struggle with individually, and avoiding those things and keeping from falling under those things is not simply, waiting until, the next step is actually doing it, but getting as far away as possible.
Well, it's all through temptation.
Exactly.
And it's common to man, and I don't know of a soul that's not tempted.
Absolutely.
But there's all of them are. Remedy for temptation.
Mm-hmm.
Flee.
Exactly. Flee. Were you saying something?
It's about the same
along those lines. One that always comes to my mind is Joseph with Potiphar's wife. He didn't try to reason with her. It didn't matter. I've been told countless times, and I've really taken it to heart as a preacher and really should be as a man in general, to not be alone with a woman, you and her, in a private, concealed setting, if they're not your wife. It doesn't matter about the woman. It's not that maybe I don't trust you or whatever. It's a matter of completely avoiding even the possibility. And Joseph, he didn't try to reason with her. He wasn't even by that, you know, even though her character is already exposed, you know, suggesting that you're just an old, bad, evil woman, even though it obviously she was. He just left for his own sake and for his sake of standing with God. Those are great points. Number three, the eternal reward gives me motivation to persist in my service to God. What can I do to keep my goal of heaven ever before me? I realize some of the things we say may be same points for different questions.
Steady to show yourself approved.
I think that is the first thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
You study.
Keep God ever before you.
Right, and that's how you keep God before you, right? You spend time with Him. Where is God? Some might say it's in nature. You know, there's nothing wrong with enjoying God's creation, but spending time with God is not being out and about enjoying His creation necessarily. It is in His Word. This is God. This is how we know Him, know about Him. And so if you want to get to where He is, which is our whole goal of being in heaven with Him for eternity, you've got to study. And like Logan was saying before, not just study, reflection, meditation. Like Philippians 4, 8 through 9, you know, meditate on the things that are lovely, of good report, so on and so forth. And Paul says, the things you've learned, received, and heard, and saw in me, that is, he's teaching them Scripture as an apostle, inspired teaching, inspired preaching, inspired writing. That's Scripture, that's the mind of God. You meditate on those things. Think about them all the time. And that's what meditation is. Fill in your mind with it. Reflecting on whether or not you're living in that way. And trying to find practical applications for yourself in those lives. How does this apply to me? How is this going to help me? And you spend so much time thinking about those things. It's you know, second nature. It should be for a Christian. And you're ever going to have the goal of heaven before you. That's the only way you can do it. And a big part of that is worship, right? Hebrews chapter 10. How is an individual justifying their life, suggesting that they truly want to get to heaven, and that's the goal before them, if you know they're squandering opportunities to get an actual foretaste of glory divine by worshiping with God? That's what we're going to be doing in heaven, is worshiping Him. So what better place to feed that, you know, taste and desire than to be here, right? So we got to take advantage of those opportunities.
Pray.
Right.
Spend time in prayer.
Spend time in prayer. And that is, you know, something which comes along with study. Study and prayer and meditation and prayer. And, you know, that's communication. So I know I'm completely ignorant, or at least to a certain extent, on marriage, right? But for a marriage to be successful, am I wrong in saying that you must communicate, right? So is communication wife talking to the husband, and or just the husband talking to wife? Well, communication is both ways, right? So how does God communicate to us?
Through His Word.
How do we communicate to Him?
Through His Word and prayer.
Through prayer, right? And so if we're not communicating to Him, we're only getting half of the, you know, benefit and strength of that relationship. And, you know, and you hear all the time, it helps to talk things out, right? Well, why aren't we talking to God? And we should be doing that every day. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so we need to be praying to Him. Excellent, excellent answers to those questions. Okay, lesson number two. So as we noted when we began this study, it is going to be exegetical lessons where we look at a particular text like we did Mark chapter 12. Starting off in this last lesson, number one, it'll be interspersed with essentially character studies, but not pure character studies, you know, where we're really looking at every detail of their life or anything like that. But character studies wherein we look at a character and then we, of course, make application. It'll be the same format as the other lessons, just a slightly different approach as we look to a character. So turn to Hebrews 11. And the first character that we'll look at, in the first instance that we'll look at in Scripture, is that of Abraham. He's a great one. Start in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, and in parentheses we see there in the title, Abraham, a committed sojourner. So everything that we just talked about in lesson one is kind of seen and, you know, blossoms before us in the life of Abraham, as we're individuals who are seeking to have that proper perspective of life as we serve God. Abraham was that person, and so we seek to learn from him. Hebrews 11 and verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So he was committed in faith. God called him to go out. He went out. We'll get to that more specifically as we look to Genesis 12 and Genesis 13. But his faith, and I want us to note that even in the text of the lesson and in the scripture of the lesson, the connection between faith and commitment, or faith and obedience, okay? Faith is a matter of commitment, not just mere belief. It's a committing oneself to God, to the object of their faith. And that's expressed in obedience. And he had not only that belief in God and trust in what he said, but showed that in a life of commitment or obedience. And this was even when there were obstacles, which is at the very birth of his faith in God and following him. Some of those are noted there. He was called to go out, but notice there, he did not know where he was going. I like to know where I'm going. If I didn't have Google on my phone, I would be so frustrated all the time driving around trying to find out where I'm going to get to where I want to go. And you can even know that, you know, if you hop in the car to go somewhere with someone, hey, where are we going to go? You know, they don't tell you. That's not going to set well with you, right? You want to know where you're going. Abraham was called to go out. He went. There's the first obstacle. I don't even know where I'm going, right? Okay. Then he got there, but it was a foreign country. This is the land that I'm going to give you, he says, but it's foreign to you. It's not yours yet, nor will it ever be. It's going to be to your descendants. You won't receive the promise. And so he dwelt as in a foreign country. I've never been to a foreign country, but I even felt a little out of place when I was 12 years old, and I visited Wisconsin with some members of the church down there in Fort Worth who came from there. I felt like I was in a foreign country. They didn't even have Dr. Pepper. And that's uncomfortable. There's an obstacle, right? There is a frustration. And on top of that, he was dwelling in tents. I've never, and this may be crazy to you, but I've never actually went the basic experience of hunting, or not hunting, camping. Never. I've camped in the sense of going and being in an RV or something, but really out under the stars in a tent, that's it. I've never done it, and I don't care to either. I'm a city boy. There's some discomfort in that. Even in those who I know, there are those here who enjoy that kind of stuff. You know, there's some, you know, things that cost you if you want to do that. There's a lot of benefit to it too, right? Getting out in nature. But there is also some things that are the obstacles in your way. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a permanence in dwelling. And that was from then to the rest of his life. He was dwelling in tents, right?
He wasn't just giving up a home. Abraham gave up everything.
Right.
He gave up. He took his whole family, all his animals, everything he had.
Absolutely.
And started somewhere he didn't know where he was going.
Absolutely. And we'll definitely note that in our text. You know, there's so much that he left, right? And this is why, verse 10. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Continuing in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And so the reason he was able to overcome all of these things and was committed so much in his faith and service to God was because he set it as his priority. And why would he set that as his priority?
Because he loved the Lord.
Because he loved the Lord, and he loved where loving the Lord would take him, right? Yeah. He waited for that city whose builder and maker is God. When we value something so much above all else, that's what setting a priority is. What are your priorities? If your priority is ultimately, you know, as Christians, after God, because that's the whole point I'm making. But if your priority is your family, what that shows is that your family is the one thing, unit, people that you value above everything else because you're prioritizing them. I'm putting them first. And that's what it was with Abram and his family when they were called to go out. Okay, now I've got this promise of this amazing, blissful city with God that he has built for us. May not know all the facts. He knows how great it's going to be because God is telling him this. He trusts God. He's committed in faith. He has prioritized that. That's what he's living for now. And it manifested in so many different ways in his life. And this is what it says, that he heard of the promises, so he embraced them because he was assured of them. But in embracing them is also the necessity of embracing or confessing pilgrimage. And I want us to emphasize that. That word pilgrim there is from the Greek word peripedemos. That's not important. But it means an alien alongside that is a resident foreigner. So it suggests a person who is a resident in a foreign land, but does not have any of the citizenship benefits, right? And so if a person is over here in America, legally even, but they're not a resident, right? There are going to be some things that they don't get as a benefit, because that's a benefit to those who are citizens of America. And that's what Abraham was, not just in the foreign land of Canaan, but in the foreign land of earth, like we are as Christians. He was here. He was a resident here. We are residents here. I live in Yukon. I do not live anywhere else. But I am a pilgrim. So I have residency, but I am not a citizen. And there's a big difference. And you consider that citizenship on earth, as described in Philippians chapter 3, 17 through 21, because Paul, you know, he contrasts Christians with those who are sinners. Our citizenship is in heaven. That implies that citizenship truly and the benefits of it on earth, if you're a citizen on earth, that means that you're giving yourself to every single fleshly desire there is to have. Christians don't get to do that. They don't get to do that because they're not citizens here, right? And so there's the distinction. Here's Abraham. He's a pilgrim. He's living here, but he is not living here in the particular sense where this is his home. And he embraced that because of the things which it would fulfill later on. We're not to love the world. We love God. We love the place that he has prepared for us. And only those who love God and love that and prioritize that in their life are those who God will not be ashamed to be called their God. And that's basically what John says in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so God is ashamed to be called the God of someone who is satisfied with earth and wants nothing more. He's not going to be their God because he's not a worldly, physical entity. He is spiritual. And so God is not ashamed to be called the God of those who look for the eternal realm. All right, it's 7:15. Any comments or questions with what we've gone over so far? Okay, we will start again next Wednesday with the text of Genesis 12 and 13. So remember that. And we are going to get into lesson 3 as well. Don't know how far, but we will. And so get lesson 2 and lesson 3 completely done for Wednesday.